Welcome to the Harbor Fellowship Church Podcast.
In Luke 10, we hear this story. Jesus gathers 72 of his disciples, and he sends them out to go and tell that the kingdom of God has come near. And then a little later on in Luke 10, when they return, the line says this. It says, the 72 returned, and they were filled with joy. And they give their report to Jesus of what happened, and then it says this. It says, Jesus was full of joy. So a lot of joy as the 72 return. And that's just how I feel this morning. Just full of joy. Full heart this morning. And so I want to say two things this morning to all of you. We've gone out over the last 7 days. We've gone out quite a bit in Paris, knocking on doors, going downtown, talking to people. So two things. First of all, I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you to those of you who came out. There were so many of you, and we were just so blessed. I know my heart is full. So privileged. I think three of the sessions where I went out, my partner, my silent partner, said, I've never been out before. And all three of them, you know, they just said, you know, I was nervous about this. This was a scary thing for me. I thought about not coming at all. And I get that. And I'm just so appreciative for all of you who just, you showed up. You came. It's a scary thing. I know it is. But you came. So thank you to all of you who were involved. That's the first thing I want to say this morning. The second thing I want to say is welcome. Welcome to those of you who are here this morning, maybe for the first time. We've sent a lot of people into our community, knocking on doors this week. And whenever we go, we always talk about how we want to talk about Jesus. We're not here to advertise our church. But the truth is, it ends up happening. And usually, after a big week where we're out like this, there's usually a lot of you who come and you visit specifically because someone came to your door. So maybe you grew up in church, you've been away for a long time, and you're here. Maybe you've never been at church at all. If you're in church for the first time this morning, if you're in this building for the first time this morning, I want to say welcome. We're so delighted to have you. We talk about how we go out and we care for the community. We care for the community because we care about you. And we're just genuinely so happy to have you with us this morning. I met a man yesterday. I knocked on his door and he said to me, he said, I just started coming to Harbor. I didn't know who he was, but he knew me. And I was watching for him at the door today, and I don't think he's here. I think I scared him away. So he was coming to Harbor until I knocked on his door. Some of you probably are the opposite. So welcome. Thank you for those of you who went out. Welcome to those of you who are here for the first time. We've been, as a church, we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians together, which is a letter in the Bible written by three men to a church, the Thessalonian church, which is just a church in Greece. And they're just talking about how excited they are that God has changed the lives of the people in that city. That's really what the letter is all about. We're so excited about what God has done in your life, how he has changed you. And that's really the same thing that we're excited about here at this church. We're excited about how God can change lives, how he has changed lives. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to say thank you, I want to say welcome, and I want to do that by just reviewing or looking at this life-changing message that God gives. This message of Jesus that can radically change our lives. I want to just go through that together. And if I can really sum up the message of Jesus or the story of Christianity, if I could sum it all up in a few words, I would just say this. Jesus is our only hope. That's really the heart of what Christianity is all about. Jesus is our only hope. And so I want to answer three questions this morning as we just explore this. How, who, and why? How do I make Jesus my only hope? Who is Jesus? And then why? Why is Jesus our only hope? Excuse me. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you want to just Google that, it'll pop right up. Thessalonians is spelled the way it sounds. If you get to T-H-E-S-S, it'll figure out the rest. Just Google 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in chapter 1. As you turn there, or as you look that up, let me introduce myself. My name's Kevin Dean. Very privileged to be on staff here as the pastor of discipleship, and I love just getting the opportunity to dive into God's Word and explore it with you this morning. So 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to read starting in verse 8. We're only going to look at verse 9 and 10 this morning, but I wanted to get the whole sentence. So we're going to start at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the life-changing message of God can be summed up in these words: Jesus is our only hope. So how do I make Jesus my only hope? Who is Jesus? And then why is Jesus our only hope? So we're going to start by looking at the second half of verse 9. So you'll see there's a period there, and then we're going to read the second half of the verse. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So how did they make Jesus their only hope? By turning from idols to serve the living and true God. What is an idol? Well, this letter is written in the first century. And so when we talk about idols, or when they talk about idols, what they mean is literal physical statues that someone would have worshipped at the temple. This would have been very common in Greece in the first century. And so these Christians, they abandoned their statues. They abandoned the temples that they were going to, and they put their hope in the living and the true God instead. More broadly, and for us, idols are anything we put our hope or our trust in. The things we rely on for satisfaction, for hope after death, for comfort, for protection from the difficulties of life. We rely on all kinds of things. And the way a person becomes a Christian, a Christ follower, is by abandoning any hope, any inkling of trust they have in anything, and placing all of their hope in the living God instead. And so you can see just in that verse, that's what they did. And you see a contrast between the idols and God that's recognized here. He calls God the living and true God. This is a difference that's emphasized throughout the Bible. One of the ways God repeatedly refers to idols is as dead, but he refers to himself as living. So we have this sharp contrast between idols and God. Idols are not living. This is really the thing that sets them apart as being unable to save. When I got my G1 as a 16-year-old, went and did driver's ed, as people do. I took the no-name version of driver's ed. I think my brother got the expensive one, and I got the garbage one. And my driver's ed instructor was named Mary, and basically she would just make us run her errands for her while she yelled about our bad driving. So I would go pick up her groceries for her. I remember driving her adult son around to all his friends' houses. So one day we're sailing along, I'm driving, and my friend Abner is in the back seat, because we would switch partway through, and we're driving along, and Mary, top of her lungs, is like, "Stop!" So I slam the brakes as hard as I can, right? I'm like, who did I kill this time? Pull to the side of the road. It's driver said, things happen. Pull to the side of the road. There's this big roadside stand set up, and the lady is selling all kinds of lawn ornaments. Dozens of lawn ornaments. So Mary gets out of the car and she's like, "Boys, check out these lawn ornaments. You gotta get yourself one of these." And we're like, "We're 16, we live with our parents. I not only have no money, I can't come home with a lawn ornament." So she goes out and she buys this like 3-4 foot tall big concrete angel, okay? And she's, the whole time, she's like, "Boys, you gotta get yourself one of these. These are the best. Put this thing in your yard, it'll protect your family, it'll watch over your house, it'll prevent you from having any bad dreams. You gotta get yourself one of these. They're cheap." And we're like, "No, Mary, I think we're okay. I don't think we need a big 4 foot tall concrete angel, but thank you." So she comes and she puts it in the back seat of the car. So we switch drivers at some point. Abner's driving, I'm in the back seat, there's a large angel beside me. And as we're driving along, Abner does what 16-year-olds and drivers said do. He comes to a stop sign and he stops like this. So this stone angel beside me, it comes forward and it smokes its head on the back of Mary's headrest. And his head fully pops off. So I'm left sitting in the back seat holding the head of this angel. She doesn't see what's happened. So the whole rest, he can see, he's in the driver's seat. So we make eye contact, and the whole rest of the drive, every time she turns her head, I'm like moving it. So she can't see that this thing's gone through the French Revolution. And so we get back to the high school, and the whole drive, she's like, oh boys, this thing is the best. I'm gonna put it in my yard. It's gonna watch over my family. I'm so pleased that I have this. And here I am holding its head. We get to the high school, and I try to put the head back. You know how you do that? You kind of line up the crack so it just like sits in place. Kind of can't see that it's broken. Abner knows what's going on, so as soon as we arrive, we get out of the car, and we just sprinted straight into the high school building. I don't know whatever happened. So why am I telling you this? No reason, just wanted to tell you a story. Why am I telling you this? The evidence that the angel is unable to protect your family is the fact that it can't protect itself. It can't even keep its own head from being knocked off. So you say, it's gonna keep me from having bad dreams. How is it supposed to watch out over your head? Can't even look after itself. Can't protect itself. So how is it supposed to protect you? Can't even sit upright when a car stops. Got defeated by a 16-year-old boy. This is how the Bible talks about idols. And this is how God regularly mocks idols throughout the Bible. He does this often. He mocks their inability to protect themselves. A physical object can't protect you. It needs you to protect it. And so this is what God wants you to understand about physical things. And what the Thessalonian Christians have done here is they've recognized this truth. They've recognized that the gods that they were trusting in, that they would go and worship every day in the temple, that they were dead. So they turned from their dead gods and they came to trust in the living and true God. That's what it says in that verse. A dead thing can't see, it can't hear. So it can't see your problems. It can't respond to your circumstances. But God is not dead. He is alive. And so he knows and he can hear and he can respond to what's going on in your heart and in your mind and in your life. So one of the first and most important things to understand about Christianity is that we are abandoning our trust or our hope in anything other than Jesus. And this includes any kind of physical thing. There's no amulet or crystal or incense or written prayer that you can trust in that will give you any kind of protection. There's no picture, there's no statue that is going to help you in any way. Jesus says the only hope you have is in him as a living person. And this Thessalonian church, they heard that. They turned from their idols to serve a living and true God. So you can imagine it like this. Maybe you're going on a hike through the woods and you come across a great big stick, as one does, and you're like, this is a really nice stick. I'm gonna keep this one, and I'm gonna use it as a walking stick. It'll help me get through my hike. I'm gonna finish my hike all the way and more easily because I have this stick with me. So you're hiking along the path, and as you turn, you make a wrong turn and you fall off a cliff, as one does. Fall off a cliff. Happened to all of us, I know. So you're hanging on the side of a cliff, you got three fingers on a ledge, you're just dangling there, you got about 5 seconds until you fall. So the fire department or whatever, they come along and they throw a big rope down beside you, and you see the rope there, and you think to yourself, it would probably be helpful if I grabbed onto that, but I have this really nice stick. And I already determined it was gonna help me finish my walk a little more easily, and I don't think I could find another one quite like it, so I'm just gonna keep hanging onto my stick. Here you are, three fingers on the ledge, you got about 5 seconds till you drop. Any intelligent person in that moment is going to drop everything that they have and grab onto that rope. Grab onto it with both hands for all you're worth. You're gonna drop everything. If you got a backpack on, you're throwing that off, you're probably kicking your shoes off for the extra weight. Whatever I'm holding on to, I'm dropping it. I'm getting rid of everything, and I'm squeezing onto this rope for all that I'm worth. Nothing that I thought was going to help me up until this moment is important anymore. Dropping everything. So this is what Jesus is asking us to do. When we grab onto him, we let go of everything else that we're holding on to. We drop what we were trusting in, and we trust him instead. Any hope you have, you drop it. Anything you think will help get you good standing before God, anything you're trusting in to protect you spiritually, you drop it, and you trust Jesus instead. Jesus is our only hope. There's no hope for anyone in anything else. And this includes what I would describe as Jesus-flavored things. There's no hope, there's no power, there's no help in a cross-shaped necklace or in a candle you got from a church or in some water or some oil that was prayed over by a priest. Physical things have no hope for us whatsoever, even if they're cross-shaped or they come from a church. The reason is these things are not living, but God is living. You want evidence of the fact that they can't help you? They can't even protect themselves. And so you see in this verse what the Christians in this city have done is they have turned from their idols and they have trusted in the living God instead. Jesus is our only hope. So how do I make Jesus my only hope? Drop everything that you're holding and grab onto him. How do I make Jesus my only hope? Or maybe another way to ask that would be, how do I become a Christian? By abandoning anything you are trusting in and grabbing wholeheartedly onto Jesus. Again, all of Christianity could be summed up in these words: Jesus is our only hope. Throw out whatever you think is giving you hope and grab on to Jesus instead. So this brings us to our next question. Who is Jesus? If I'm going to grab on to Jesus with both hands, I should probably know who he is. And so we're going to look at verse 10, which is going to give us a good definition of Jesus. So hopefully you still have this open. Let me read verse 10 for you. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Three really noteworthy things he gives in this verse that help us understand who Jesus is. He is God's Son, he came to earth from heaven, and he was raised from the dead. So you see that in the verse there, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. God's Son came from heaven to earth. One of the most notable distinctions between heaven and earth is that earth is a place where there is death. Heaven is a place where there is no death. That's really the biggest difference. We could talk about God's presence, but he's present in both places. We could talk about gold, but there's gold in both places. The biggest difference is that earth is a place of death and heaven is not. Humans die. We didn't always. There was a time when the separation between these two places was not as distinct. When God created the earth, he made eternal life available to all people. And so living on earth or living in heaven were two very comparable things. What the Bible teaches us is that human death entered into the world because of the disobedience of humanity. Our sin, our imperfections, it separated us from the eternal life that God had offered. So the distinction between heaven and earth is that death is present on earth, and God sent his Son from heaven to earth in order for him to experience death, in order to experience something that defined earth. And then he was not only died, but he was raised again. So that's what this verse says. Son of God, sent from heaven, raised again. Humans don't like death. We find corpses unnerving. We find ghost stories scary. The most devastating experience in your life is generally the funerals. Humans do not want to talk of death. We do not want to think of death. We do not want to experience death. Even though it is perhaps the only thing that all 8 billion of us have in common. The only explanation to this is that death is the single most unnatural thing in the universe. It is the standout problem that does not belong. I think we're all well aware that the world is broken. You can watch the news and see and find out how many ways and how many things and how many people are just twisted, how many things are wrong in the universe. But among all the wrong things in the world, death stands out as the vilest offender. And so Jesus, the Son of God, he comes from heaven where there is no death, to earth where death scars everything. He came, and he came specifically to die, and with his death, to defeat death. So when Jesus died, he removed the sting of death. He does not remove the reality of it. People still die, but he removes the sting of it. He took it from being the end of all things, and he made it the beginning of all things. He made death the doorway which we walk through in order to first and finally experience life. And how did he do that? By experiencing death, like all people do, and then rising from the dead, which no people do. He did what all people do, and then what no one but him can do. He gave himself life again. So who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus we are trusting? Well, three really noteworthy things. He's God's Son, he came from heaven to earth, and he is the one who rose from the dead, the only man who has raised himself. And so because of this, eternal life, which was offered to humanity at the beginning, it has been offered again, and it is offered by Jesus. Life is in the death defeater. Life is in Jesus. Again, this is why hope or trust in all other things must be abandoned. Not only can a statue not prevent its own head from being knocked off, it most certainly cannot defeat the one enemy that ceaselessly ravages the world. Life is in Jesus. So abandon all other hope and grab onto Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. So what do I do to make Jesus my only hope? Abandon all hope in all else and cling to him. Throw out your idols. Get rid of whatever trinkets you think you're trusting in. Get rid of them and trust in him instead. They are dead. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He came from heaven to earth, and he rose from the dead. And so thirdly, why? Why is he our only hope? Why isn't there hope in anything else? Well, we're going to look at the very last part of verse 10, just the final clause here. It just says this: Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The coming wrath is God's wrath. God's wrath is an interesting thing. In some churches, it's never talked about at all. In other churches, I feel like they're on street corners screaming about it every day. It feels like one extreme or the other. We want to talk about God's wrath as often as the Bible talks about it, which is a reasonable amount. God is angry. That's what wrath is. It's fierce anger. What is God angry about? He's angry about sin and immorality. Now, God is a God of love, and so some people find this confusing. They'll say God cannot be a God of wrath. He can't be a God of judgment because he's a God of love. But that's not true at all. That's not even true of you. You have a visceral, a heartbroken reaction to the horrors of the world. Most of you would agree that if you watch the news too regularly, it actually starts to affect your life. It starts to break the positive outlook that you have on things. Because you can't be continually exposed to significant atrocities and not be moved by them. Seeing immorality hurts. Love does not make you morally indifferent to horrible things. Do you think that a loving person is indifferent to rape or to genocide? A loving person feels things other than love, and at some point they're going to feel anger. If you love people, you will hate seeing people hurt. So God is a God of wrath, because he is a God of love. God loves people. And so if you look at the world, if he is loving at all, he should be furious. He should be furious about some of the things that are going on in our world. So some people say God can't have wrath because God is a God of love, but that doesn't make any sense at all. That would be a one-dimensional cartoon character. Of course he has wrath. More often, people will say he doesn't have enough wrath. They're angry that he's not angry. They'll say things like this: if there was a God, he would deal with the world's atrocities. Or if God is real, why aren't there lightning bolts flying out of the sky and hitting specific individuals? If God is a God of wrath, why isn't there more wrath? That's really the question. If God's angry about sin, why doesn't he deal with it? Why doesn't he strike down those who are sinning? Well, if God is going to deal with corrupt human hearts, if he's going to deal with sin, then he has to deal with your sin. He has to deal with you. And so here we have a great problem. If God is angry about sin, then you have a problem. God, that means God is angry about your sin. Now you're going to say to me, well, I haven't sinned that much. It makes a lot of sense that God would be angry about war or about specific crimes, some of the horrific things we see in the world. God should be angry about that, but he shouldn't be angry about me. I'm not that bad of a person. But this is because you have a different view of morality than God does. The whole idea that you are a good person means you must be keeping some kind of rules. That's what it means to be good. To be good at anything means doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. So if I'm good at soccer, that means I'm doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, like scoring goals, and not doing the things I'm not supposed to be doing, like scoring on myself. If I'm a good person, that means I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and not doing what I'm not supposed to be doing. But where did you get your idea of right and wrong? Who told you what the right things in life were? Who told you that you've been good at avoiding the wrong things? You did. You were the one who set the standard that you're so proud of yourself for keeping. So you say, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done any horrible things. Who defined horrible things? You. You've made a definition of horrible things, and then you've kept your own definition. So you say maybe something like this. You say there's too much hatred. There's too much vitriol in political discussion these days. People are really angry and hateful at each other. That's all wrong. But then maybe you go to work and you talk about your boss when he's not around. Really just tear him down when he's not in the room. So what you see about yourself is it's okay for me to use my words to tear down other people. But the people online, the people out there, they're doing something wrong. They're tearing people down too much. So you've set a line. You've drawn a line in the sand. You've said, if you tear people down more than a certain amount, that's bad. But if you tear people down less than a certain amount, that's okay. Who drew the line? You did. You decided what you think is right and wrong. You think you're good because you've done things that you defined as good. And you've avoided things that you defined as bad. You've made up your own morality test, and then you passed it. So you say, God has very little reason to be angry with me, without ever asking him what it is he's angry about. Every now and then we'll get a news story of someone breaking into the house of a celebrity because they're in love. I knew that this happened. I Googled that this week and found out it's way more common than I realized. So some of the creepiest news headlines you'll ever see up here. People breaking into people's houses. I'll give you one example here. This is the top left one. 2014, the man's name is Joshua. He broke into Sandra Bullock's house. He had a notebook filled with love letters to her. So he arrives in her house. She hid in a closet and called 911. The police arrive to arrest him, and they say, he says, you can't arrest me. I'm her husband. We're married. So what happens is a person develops in their own mind, in their own imagination, they develop a romance with a celebrity. And then they convince themselves that that fantasy is true. And then they show up to find out that the real person has a very different view of them than the one in their head. So in his head, she was going to say, ah, my husband, who I always wanted to marry. In reality, she's going to hide in the closet and call 911. And so you say to me, God has no reason to be angry with me. I'm a good person. But only because the idea of good was made up by you. And the God you expect to stand before is a fantasy. So you're imagining a scenario where you show up and where he says to you, you've done good enough. You've done good enough. You've imagined a fantasy in your head, and when you show up and try to get in his house, you're going to find out that the God you imagined calling you good enough, that God doesn't exist. And you've invented a God, and then you expect to be able to walk into his house. The reality of God, whether or not you like the reality, and whether or not you believe the reality of God is that he gives eternal punishment for breaking any one of his eternal laws, because he is an eternal God. He has asked you to love justice, but you have ignored all that he taught and then patted yourself on the back for being good enough. He has told you not to lust. He has told you to forgive your enemies, to never hold a grudge. He has told you that you are to care about the poor. He has told you that you are to use your words only in a kind way. He has told you that you're not to covet, you're not to long for things that belong to other people. He has told you that pride and self-sufficiency are the root of all sin. He said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind. When in your life, for 60 seconds in a row, have you ever done that? So you have lived in disobedience to him every day and then had the audacity to call yourself good. You've invented a God that you think loves you and will welcome you, and when you walk into his house, you're going to find out that he is different in reality than he was in your mind. His wrath is poured out as eternal conscious torment on anyone who has denied the saving grace of his Son. Your view of right and wrong is different than his. You say, I've done so many good things, he shouldn't be angry at me. He says, your good deeds look like filthy rags to me. So you say, I wish God would pour out his wrath on the wickedness of this world. I wish he would judge sin. What is he supposed to do with you? You're part of the wickedness you want him to judge. All you've done is invent a fantasy where you're not. A Christian should always be aware of their own sin. If all that God says about sin is true, then the only thing I deserve is to be thrown into hell forever. Jesus is our only hope. How else could the wrath of God ever be satisfied? Who else could rescue me from the punishment that I have rightfully earned? Jesus is our only hope because there's nothing I can do to satisfy God's wrath against me. Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from that. There's an old story in the Bible of two brothers who are fighting, and the younger one becomes super rich, kind of steals from his older brother, and he disappears for a time, and then he gets even more rich. So he's coming back to the land where his older brother is, and he thinks to himself, the older brother is going to kill me. He hates me. I stole from him. I'm super rich now. He's not. He's going to kill me. So he gathers a bunch of his stuff in some wagons, and he sends it off to his older brother. So the older brother gets all the wagons, and then he stands up, and he gets a bunch of armed men with him, and he starts to approach the younger brother. Younger brother is like, he's coming to kill me. He's not. It's all a big misunderstanding. But he's like, he's coming to kill me. So he starts gathering all these gifts. Gets all his sheep together, puts them with one servant, and he sends them off to his brother. gets all his cows together with one servant, and he sends them off to his brother. Starts breaking up everything that he owns, and he tells them to stagger themselves. So they start appearing to the older brother in little pockets, one at a time. And so his idea is, by the time Esau gets to me, he's going to be super rich. He's going to own everything, and all that's going to be left is little old me, just me. So now he's wealthy. I don't look like I've stolen anything from him because he's got everything. And he's received so many gifts from me that by the time he gets here, he's not going to be mad anymore. That's his idea. So the wrath of God is coming. God is going to pour his wrath out on your sin. What are you going to send him? What gift are you going to rally up and send ahead of yourself to God so that he is appeased before he gets to you? You're going to give a bunch of money somewhere? He doesn't need money. He's rich. You're going to do some good things? You're going to tell him a story about how you did some great and good thing? He's all-powerful and all-good. He doesn't need your help doing more good in the world. What are you going to give him? The wrath of God is coming, and we are penniless. We have nothing to offer, no gift to give that could satisfy his wrath. Jesus has offered to satisfy God's wrath on your behalf. He offers to take all of the anger of God, all of the judgment of God that you deserve, to place it upon himself, and in his death, he says he has satisfied any and all punishment that you deserve. So Jesus is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the verse that we read. And this is the reality that we recognize. I have no other hope. He's the only one who could ever rescue me from the coming wrath. So we're all left with an opportunity. Jesus says that if you turn from your sin, from the things that you do that disobey God, and then you trust in him instead, you drop everything that you're currently trusting in, everything you're holding on to, and you just cling to him for all that you're worth. If he becomes the only hope you have, he will cleanse you from all the sin in your life, and he will present you spotless to God. He will take away all the wrath of God that you deserve. He will take it upon himself and grant you eternal life instead. So how do I make Jesus my only hope? By abandoning all hope in anything else and clinging to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He came from heaven to earth, and he died and then rose from the dead. Why is Jesus our only hope? Because the wrath of God is fierce and strong, and you have nothing that he wants. There is no other opportunity or possibility of having his wrath satisfied except Jesus. All of this can be summed up in just by remembering these words: Jesus is our only hope. Maybe you're hearing this for the first time this morning, or maybe you've heard it before, but you just have some thoughts or even some questions. I want to introduce you to a couple of my friends who are going to be available after the service. Ethan is over here. Ethan, do you want to give a wave? Ethan is our youth and young adults guy around here. Nico and Issa are here. Do you guys want to wave for us? They're here towards the front. And I'll make myself available in the front row here as well for the next couple minutes. Come talk to one of the four of us. We would love to chat with you. Maybe you just have questions. We're happy to answer your questions or to try to. If you're looking for someone just to pray with you, we'd be happy to pray with you. Or maybe this is all new and you're thinking to yourself, I need to make Jesus my only hope. Or I need to know that the wrath of God has been satisfied for me. Come talk to us. We would love to just talk and pray with you and continue that conversation. Harbor, I said at the beginning, two things. Thank you for those of you who went out this week. Thank you. And welcome to those of you who are visiting. We're going to continue going. We're going to continue going even this afternoon and tomorrow. You're going back to your houses. You're going back to your places of work and so on. And we want to just continue to represent and to share this life-changing message that God gives us. This week, we went out and we shared it in far simpler words than I've given this morning. But we want to, as a church, just to continue to be sent to share the good message of Jesus. And so with that, Harbor, we are sent.
Thank you for joining us today for another encouraging message from God's Word. Our prayer is that you have been built up and spurred on to take the next step in your walk with Jesus Christ. At Harbor, our vision is to glorify God as we share the gospel, make disciples, start churches, and multiply leaders. Our mission is to see everyone in our church walking with someone from disenchantment to discipleship. If you have questions about who Jesus is, would like to be prayed for, or if you would like to talk with one of our pastors, please visit our website at harborfellowship.com. We would love to connect with you. If you have questions about the ministries of Harbor Fellowship Church, would like training in how to share the gospel, or if the Lord is prompting you to support the ministries of Harbor financially, please visit our website, harborfellowship.com. Join us next time as we once again open God's Word together and take the next step from disenchantment to discipleship. This podcast is a production of Harbor Fellowship Church in St. Catharines, Ontario.